as we worship the Lord today. As I stand here before you, once again, with an opportunity to share the Word of God today, brought along another co-worker today. So if you really want to find out about me, well, if you really want to know a person, work with them, right? And Melissa has worked with me some, 24 years. So, again, if you want to find out more, you can talk to her. We're thankful for Melissa and her husband coming this way today to worship with us. God bless you. We thank you for your life. And let's pray at this time. Our Father in heaven, we do again thank you for this opportunity to stand before these people today, Lord, and share the Word of God today. Lord, we know, realize, and understand that you have not made us to live alone. Lord, we need help today. We need you in our lives. We need God, the Holy Spirit, dominating our lives today as we live out this life on the face of the earth. Help us as we open the Word of God today to, Lord, learn from it, Lord God, and to put these principles of life that we'll talk about today into our very life, and that we will begin to live this abundant life that you're calling us to live today. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, for He is life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. There's this fellow that told me the other day about this church that was in this building program. And behind the pulpit one Sunday morning, the preacher asked for donations. And whoever came up with the greatest amount of money in the donation would get to come up to the pulpit and pick out three hymns. A few people spoke up and called out their donation. Then a little lady who had never been married before spoke up and said, "I'll give $1,000. Well, the pastor said, "You've given the most, so you come up here and pick out three hymns." And as she made her way up behind the pulpit, she said, "I'll take him, him, and him." I thought we'd begin a little bit this morning with a little humor. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 today. If you'll turn there. Matthew 5. We're going to be looking at what does a disciple of Christ look like. Matthew 5. You know, Mark Twain was more honest than most of us in describing his troubles. He had heard people talk about their difficulties in understanding the Bible, but he said he was bothered more by the parts of the Bible that he could understand rather than by the parts of the Bible that he could not understand. This statement especially applies to what we're going to be talking about today on the Sermon on the Mount today. Occasionally, we study it, we find ourselves bothered by the first problem. We do not understand, and we wish we might know more with certainty exactly what Jesus meant here. But more often, the statements are so clear that we can have no doubt about their meaning, as we're going to see today. Then the real trouble comes because we know that what a change they call for in our own lives. And we hesitate to make that change. We feel uneasy when we face a description of ourselves as God would have us to be. So I believe they're pretty convicting as we look at them today. According to the Geneva Convention, this famous international agreement of which the first was made in 1864, a prisoner of war identified himself by providing basic information to his captors. What was it? Name? Rank? Serial number, right? Well, what identifies us as believers in Christ? Or what does a disciple of Christ really look like? How do we make known that we are followers, believers of Christ? And I believe this morning we need to go to this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, to look at Jesus' teachings on the subject, the Sermon on the Mount. It's called the Beatitudes, is another name for these blessed are statements here in chapter 5. The standards of behavior, I think, and the belief that identify Christ's followers. This Sermon on the Mount presents the expectations Jesus places on people who follow Him. The sermon is the most famous ever preached. Of course, preached by Jesus Himself, right? These teachings must have meant much to this disciple who wrote this book, Matthew. He was a tax collector, right? Who left his business as a tax collector. He authored this book to follow Jesus. He did not turn back. He could not turn back. Matthew knew personally the demanding challenge of forsaking all. That's faith, forsaking all. You know the acrostic, right? F-A-I-T-H, for faith. Forsaking all, I trust Him. In the 20th verse of this chapter 5 on Matthew, I think is the key point here. To believe and to accept and understand these teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says here in the 20th verse, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he contrasted real righteousness with self-righteousness. See, faith in Christ frees us as believers from preoccupation with ritual and enables us to discover the joy of a personal relationship with God. We're free from the calculating demand of law giving to the freedom of loving. See, folks, that's what it's really all about. Matter of fact, the scribes, out of the Ten Commandments, they expanded them to some 613 expounded rigid rituals that they tried to keep. It wasn't about love, it was about what? Just trying to do this or that. They weren't motivated by love. Jesus' new covenant destroys bondage to self and allows each believer to discover the true rewards of service in the kingdom of God to Him. The saltiness or flavorful lives of true believers generate an excitement for Christ's new life in others. The light of God in each Christian life shines on everyone who is near. For we are what? We're the light of the world. So the grace of Christ helps every mature believer to bring out the best in people whose lives that we touch. Time out. Just a second. So if all this is true that I've said this morning, and it is, by the way, why has the church in America, many of them, plateaued? Or why are they in a declining position? I believe, personally, because we have not followed the teachings and commands of Jesus Christ. What's the primary focus of Matthew 28:19? What does the Bible say? Therefore, go and make disciples. Are we making disciples? That's the question today. I think it's lacking overall, not only in this church, but in churches across the land today. We have become satisfied, I believe. We've lost our saltiness. The world is affecting the church. The church is not affecting the world. And we look at discipleship today. I believe it's critical today to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then after salvation comes the real kicker, right? Sanctification. Look, folks, sanctification just doesn't come like that. It takes work. Now, salvation is by the what? Grace of God. But this is where we become active in sanctification. Learning more about Jesus, of God, how to love people. How has the church grown disciples in the past? In our churches. Discipleship training. Some of you older folks, this training union ring a bell with you? Which is hard to find in churches today. Growing people, young people, by Bible drills, memorization of Scripture. What about, do you remember, some of you older adults, what about in these classes I remember growing up? In discipleship or training union, back when I was a young fellow. There would be a book, and at the end of the class, they would say, okay, we've got parts to assign. Who wants to take this part? This part of the study, of the lesson study we'll be doing next week. Well, that person would be expected to study that part during the week, and then when the next Sunday came around, stand up and present that part. Y'all remember that? Okay. And I believe this was a critical part of learning and discipling people. Being able to study a part of a lesson or the Bible, and then being able to get up and present it at the next meeting. Providing a way to for many people to discover their giftedness. And being able to learn to express themselves biblically or spiritually with other people. We've lost much of this in the church today. That is, growing disciples for the Lord. And there's other things such as mentoring new Christians, developing an ongoing relationship with Jesus through prayer and study. His agenda becomes our agenda. His mission becomes our mission. We should be involved in and concerned about many worthy causes. But listen, folks, if all we do is to make people feel comfortable and feel better about themselves, we miss the heartbeat of worship. The priority is to impact the outcome of people's journey in life. That's what Christ did, and that's what He is calling us to do today. So back to the story today. Back to the lesson. Okay? Sermon on the Mount, right? As Jesus begins to talk, He moves to the top of the mountain because His voice carries out as He begins to speak to the people there. And two issues are brought up into focus immediately. The first are the blessed are statements. You will see them listed here as we begin in verse 3. He gives a description that identifies believers. Blessed are, He says. He assures people who place themselves at risk by believing in Him that He would richly reward their faithfulness. And that's the second part. And most of these come at the end of each of these verses in the Beatitudes, if you'll look at them. We will look at them one by one in just a second. The original word for blessed meant to be happy, describing the deep joy that comes to people who live as Jesus taught here. And that is, that happiness is a joy. That is an internal relationship that exists in a person attained by a relationship with Christ. These teachings have commonly, again, been called the Beatitudes. Each of these blessed statements do not describe nine different kinds of people, but nine different situations that people find themselves in. I would say this morning, fortunate are those who believe Jesus' teachings and strongly believe them in such a way, so strongly, that they live out their life in faith by these teachings. So let's begin this morning by looking at verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5 as He identifies true disciples today. In verse 3 He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." A true disciple is one that is poor in spirit. Now, these disciples experience the joys of the kingdom of heaven, the Bible says here, because they have acknowledged their spiritual poverty. They understand, see, they're spiritually bankrupt without Jesus. This is someone who has traveled beyond self-sufficiency to begin to live life depending on a higher being, poor in spirit, depending on God for mercy, right? We are all in the same boat, folks. We all need help. We all need the grace and mercy of God. And what is mercy? Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. And what do we deserve? Death, hell, punishment for our sins. We're living today in an age of what? Grace and mercy. What a blessing. What a blessing that is. The poor in spirit can also mean humble in spirit. The kingdom of heaven, the reign of God in one's life belongs to people who are poor in spirit, acknowledging God as King over their lives. Let me ask you this morning, are you poor in spirit? I'm not wanting you to raise your arm or hand. In your heart, as we challenge each other today for the Word of God. Verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." A disciple, a true one, mourns. Happy. How can this be? Happy is somebody who mourns. That's a paradox, isn't it? Well, the true disciple mourns. A true disciple is broken. Okay? It grows out of a recognition of one's own spiritual need. Another focus here is that a true disciple mourns over the sinfulness of humanity in general. The Bible says here that one who mourns over others sins, experiences what? The comfort of God. Isn't that comforting to know? Maybe you're here today and you're struggling and you're broken over some sin in your particular life. Or maybe a friend or relative is overtaken in sin today. And you're disturbed by sin's destructive power that is going on today. There is sorrow for you today. There is brokenness in your heart today. The great truth today is that God will comfort you each time lost sinners are delivered from the destructive power of sin. Moving on in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek," he says, "for they will inherit the earth." So this is another characteristic of a true disciple, one of meekness or gentleness, as we accept the control of God over our lives and being empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. It is not weakness, and it is the opposite of being out of control. This has always seemed paradoxical to me, because those who now rule the earth seem anything but meek, don't they? It's always been the strong, the aggressive who control the world, not the meek of the world. God's kingdom has no place for people who forge ahead on their own, choose their own path, trust in their own abilities, confident of their own strength. This is called what? Pride. P-R-I-D-E. And I've spoken about pride here before in this pulpit. And God is opposed to the prideful. Matter of fact, He cannot even deal with a prideful person, because a prideful person is he open to God? He's concerned with who? Self. Himself. That's right. But God gives grace to the humble. And notice the promise here to those who live submissively before God. They will inherit the earth, probably meaning they'll enjoy the rights and privileges of life in God's kingdom. In Psalm 37, it was seen that the meek are synonymous with those who wait on the Lord and keep His way. Let's continue on in verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Let me ask you, do we thirst? Do we hunger for righteousness today? A genuine believer, a true believer, craves righteousness just as much as a person who is starving would crave for food. It's that strong. This fourth beatitude presents heart hunger from two points of view. The first point highlights the disciple's desire, which is righteousness. The second point highlights what a true disciple does. He focuses in on doing what is right. Jesus promised people who wanted righteousness that they would be satisfied or that they would be filled. Isn't that what people, isn't that what we want today? Don't we want to be satisfied? God's telling us how to get satisfaction today. But the world looks for it in other directions, other ways. But here it is. God tells us. And Luke 1:53 says, God fills, or He makes us satisfied. He fills the spiritually hungry with good things. Verse 7, it says, blessed are, or happy are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. A true disciple is merciful today. Maybe only the people who have experienced God's mercy truly can be the merciful. The idea is not only of mercy toward the guilty, but also showing compassion for the suffering and extending need, help to the needy that we know. The ability to identify with another one's suffering so closely that the person's condition becomes your own. And then you move to act out accordingly to meet the need. That's mercy today. This is what Jesus did for us, isn't it? In our need, He was proactive. Praise God, He was proactive. We have hope today. He showed mercy to each of us here today. Oswald Chambers wrote, in my utmost for his highest, the Sermon on the Mount is not a set of rules and regulations. It is a statement of life we will live when the Holy Spirit is getting His way with us. I thought that was pretty good. Only the Holy Spirit can enable believers to move toward God's merciful lifestyle. See, we can't live this life without God. We can't live it on our own. What I'm talking about today cannot be lived unless the Holy Spirit is dominating our life. So, this morning, why are merciful disciples happy? Well, in the act of showing mercy to others, they receive mercy from God. Now, oh my, don't we need it? All of us, every one of us in here needs mercy from God, because there's no way anybody is going to go into heaven on their own merits. We need Jesus. We need Him. We need Him badly today. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. A disciple, a true disciple, is pure in heart. When people want to be pure-minded, they can see God. Jesus spoke of seeing God through the unsoiled lens of a pure heart. This reminds me today of a character in the Bible, David. Though David was not perfect, was he, by any stretch of the imagination, the Bible described him as a man after God's own heart. The believer obtains purity when God cleanses a person's heart. Continual repentance and confession of sin maintains this purity. This does not mean to be without sin, but to be upright and righteous. These disciples have secured their hearts in holiness and obedience. And the result is what? What does the Bible say? They shall see God. Meaning, the disciple experiences an intimate, personal, powerful walk with God. Big time, isn't it? Okay, in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. The seventh beatitude is that of being a peacemaker. The psalmist said, seek peace and pursue it. Peacemakers receive a unique name here. The sons of God are receiving the nature of God. God accomplished perfect peacemaking in Jesus' death on the cross. And as disciples working with God to accomplish peace, we as disciples can become like Him. This part of the Sermon on the Mount seems to apply to witnessing to lost people in an effort to persuade them to come to Christ in repentance and faith. Reconciliation. Right? These witnesses are engaged in the eternal battle for peace. See, lost people make their peace with God through Christ. They suddenly find peace within and peace with others. Peacemakers. They become the sons of God. Then in verse 10, the eighth beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wait a second. Blessed, happy are those who are persecuted? Does that make sense? Well, it doesn't to me. I mean, anybody out in the world who's not a Christian who reads this and says, you've got to be crazy. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, is what the Bible says. So, the inevitable result of living for Christ. And it says here, what does it say? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Living a righteous life by faith triggers persecution by God's enemies. This could be anything from social isolation to death, folks. Disciples who live lives separated from the world can expect to receive the world's hatred. God's kingdom withstands the persecution of unrighteous people. The early kingdom, and the only one that is today and will ever be, will remain forever. It belongs to disciples who endure persecution for Christ's sake. This eighth of Christ's Beatitudes is perhaps the most difficult of all to understand and to accept. How can persecution be a blessing? Rejoice, he said, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The first prophet was Abel. He was murdered by Cain. Moses was reviled. David was hounded by Elijah David was hounded by Saul, we should say. And Elijah was pursued by Ahab and that we know Jezebel. Jeremiah was in prison. Daniel was thrown into a den of lions. And Nehemiah was opposed and defamed. John the Baptist was beheaded, though. And later, all of the apostles were bitterly persecuted, with all except John dying a martyr's death. So why do we think we're going to be any different? I'm not saying we're going to be martyred, but you know what? We just might be for the sake of the gospel of Christ. That's a true disciple today. These are words that are hard to hear. But I'm telling you the truth today. The Lord did not promise a blessing to all those suffering persecution, of course, but specifically to those who were persecuted, if you'll see here, who are persecuted because of what? Righteousness' sake. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, Paul said, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, out of Philippians. So persecution of true Christians has continued through all the years since. It is more severe in sometimes in places than in others, but it is always there to some degree. And we've heard about it, haven't we? We've heard about deaths from the early church age on. But as Jesus said, because you are not of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Furthermore, persecution will be more intense. It will be ramped up in these last days. And let me remind you, folks, we are living in the last days. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax more, worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And just as proof of that persecution getting worse and worse, worldwide, the Voice of the Martyrs estimates that 176,000 Christians were martyred last year. And if current trends continue, and if the Lord continues to tarry along here without coming back, the estimate by the year 2025 will be an average of 210,000 Christians martyred annually. There is a divine purpose in this, however. This turns the suffering into a blessing. When His life truly becomes our life, He promises that we shall indeed possess the kingdom of heaven. It is a faithful saying, "For if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him." Praise God. Verse 11 kind of piggybacks on this verse 10 when we talk about persecution. There's more to talk about persecution. He says in verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we notice already the prophets that have been persecuted in all different kinds of ways, burned at the stake, crucified. In ways, I'm sure, even we talk about heinous ways, even ways they pulled apart. Well, this part, I would say, on this beatitude goes beyond persecution suffered because of a believer's stand for righteousness. Jesus warned His disciples they also would become victims of individuals who cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. While an individual may be persecuted for taking a stand for righteousness, to be persecuted simply because a person is identified with Jesus as a follower, well, that's another matter. God's reward for such suffering would be comparable to the reward of the prophets of old. Believers in Christ here follow in the same tradition of the prophets who enjoyed a warm, personal relationship with the Father. And such reviled disciples rejoice and are glad because the Bible says their reward is great in heaven. This is faith, folks. This is living out life on this earth, knowing that God has said, your reward will be great. You stand up in the face of persecution. This became true during Jesus' ministry in the lives of the apostles and throughout the history of the church. But in Tertullian's words, he was an early church founder, a father of the faith. He said the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. This is a twofold attack. First, it involves a physical pursuing of the persecuted, and secondly, a personal attack of slander against them. Romans 8:18 says, and if you don't have it marked in your Bible, you need to mark this. He says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Who knows today, folks, where we are living today, in my lifetime, how I've seen this nation. Principle after principle after principle. Straight downhill. Who knows what we're going to face today? Who knows in the future what we're going to have to face today? This country, I think we would all agree today, is up for grabs. So what I'm saying today, and what we have read maybe 25 years ago, what I'm reading today, might have been, well, that sounds good, but that, you know, that's not going to affect me. I'm here to tell you today, folks, we need to take it all to heart. God says it. I believe it. That does settle it. This is truth today. So my encouragement to you today is to keep trusting, keep faithing, keep praying, be committed to Him. It's all going to be worth it, whatever the cost in the days ahead. So So what lessons could we learn today about God's true disciples from this Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes? Jesus encourages and blesses people who are eager to learn. And this is a lifetime adventure of study, learning, personal growth, maturity in the Lord. Dr. J.D. Gray, longtime pastor of First Baptist Church, New Orleans, used to deliver one of the first chapel messages every year at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. The sermon always was entitled, "What Your Professors Can't Learn You." Okay? Purposefully bad grammar this morning. The title focused attention on the intensely personal nature of learning. No one can do it for anybody else. Teachers provide the opportunity for learning, but students must be responsible learners. Lifetime learners. Listen, none of us have arrived, have we? I don't think so. And that's why we need Bible study. We need quiet time. We need prayer. We need worship time on a regular basis with the Lord, not on Sunday. We need it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Every day, it's who we are, this Christian life. It's not something we do, it's who we are. I am continually learning more and more about this great God we serve. He's not only a God of love. I'm reading through the book of Ezekiel. He is a God of judgment, folks. Read it. Draw close to God, seek Him with all of your heart, and He will draw near to you. A disciple is a learner. He is both a follower and a student of Jesus Christ. And we've looked today at how we identify a true disciple of Christ. My heart longs to see this. Not the cold, cold ritual of religion, but the warmth of true relationship with God and our fellow man. This is what would bring change to the church today in America and overflow out of the church to our communities and bring revival to our land. David Watson said this, "If we were willing to learn the meaning of real discipleship and actually become disciples, the church in the West would be transformed and the resultant impact on society would be staggering." We need this today. We need this in our churches today. So as I close today, I want to encourage you, all of us today, and say that if you're here today without Christ in your life, you need to become a disciple, a learner of Christ today, of Jesus, a learner of Him by turning your life over to Him. Your first step of obedience, coming and saying, "Lord, it's not my way, it's your way." We'll be happy to share with you today. Jesus never came to abolish the law, but He came to fulfill it. And the law is summed up with what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? So if we're living for Jesus and loving Him, we'll be keeping the commandments how? Out of love. See, it's about love. It's about loving God and loving our fellow man. It's not about religiosity. Well, I had to flip my tongue on that one. It's not about doing the same things at the same time, the same way, over and over and over again. It's about relationship. It's about love, folks. So I want to encourage you today, if you're here without Christ, we'll share with you at the invitation. The Bible says, "To as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be children of God, to them that believed on His name." If there are other prayer requests that you have today, the altar is open as it always is, and I want to encourage you to please come. There might be someone, and I can remember growing up as a youngster, the altars would be full. There would be people that would be concerned about their brothers or sisters, their mama or daddy, or their friends that were without Christ, and they would be down here on their knees praying for them. Really, that has not changed. The altar is open today. So please, I want to encourage you, as God is speaking to your heart today, and Chris and Lisa come, and Brother Bill, if you'll come stand down front. I'll be down here with you. You're,